Today, we are talking about, at least for a little bit, Thanksgiving. It's a time of friends and family gathering together around the dinner table to celebrate, a time to break bread and share stories about how our lives have been going. Thanksgiving, a time of good-natured discussion of politics. Here's a married couple calmly discussing the 1948 presidential election, much to the delight of their little boy. Thanksgiving, a time for kind words and civil behavior. Thanksgiving, a time to make cherished memories. I'll tell you a quick family story. I remember one family dinner about 6 or 7 years ago when my uncle, who is a retired federal border control agent, and his son, a lawyer and a New York City liberal, I remember when they once got into this 15-minute argument about the pros and cons of the once and future president's immigration policy of child separation. It got a little heated, and so my aunt stepped in before it got too bad. And so with everything calmed down, I decided to step out, you know, do my thing. And when I came back, I found that the lawyer and his older brother were in the shouting match, with the older brother cursing and starting to take a fighting stance. The topic, the pros and cons of cockfighting. Exactly. It's a Filipino thing. You would have to be there. He's like very much like, this is our culture. You can't. And the other person's like, no, this is no. So anyways, mom broke that one up. And then the older brother went outside to calm down with his throwing knives. Boom. 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 Family. Is it a blessing or is it a curse? It depends on the topic of discussion sometimes. And there are a lot of touchy subjects that sometimes we have to navigate around. It's no different here at church with this family. But thankfully, we can all agree that as 1 Peter chapter 4 says, love can cover a multitude of offenses, right? So before we go any further, I want to share another family that's at a holiday gathering where it's not going so smoothly for the newest member of the family.
This is my sister, Bingo. Bingo, this is Bartleby. This is his first year of Christmas.
Hi, Bartleby. Is that your
crocodile?
Snap!
Snap!
Let go of Bartleby, crocodile! It's his first year of Christmas!
Robert, help!
You're making me like go work!
Bartleby! Are you okay?
Maybe we should go and meet my dad.
How's it going, Bartleby? You want to turn to classic catches?
Bartleby!
You've got to keep your eye on the ball, mate.
Oh, Bartleby, I'm so sorry Dad broke your arm.
Oh, Trix, I can do the gravy if you like.
Oh, I'm fine, Chris. I've just got some packets.
Oh, no. Let me do a proper one.
Trixie, can I borrow a towel for Bartleby, please?
Oh, Nana, would you be able to grab a towel for Bluey, please?
Oh, sure. Did you get wet, Bartle boy?
Dad landed on him.
Oh, dearie me.
Nana, no!
What?
He's got a broken arm.
Oh, goodness me. I had no idea. Sorry, Bumblebee.
So, families and holiday celebrations. Even Bluey's unsure about this combination. And if you're wondering why they're in a swimming pool on Christmas Day, it's because the story's set in Australia. Southern Hemisphere means summertime in December. And we'll get back to the story in a little bit. Sorry. Our main story for tonight ends the sermon series on parables. Actually, don't think of it as a conclusion because it's more of an epilogue. It's something that we're tacking on to the end of it. It's a final point that we're going to make about Jesus' parables and Scripture as a whole. A parable is defined as a succinct story that illustrates a principle. In Jesus' case, those principles revolve around the kingdom of God. Now, the word parable is taken from the Greek meaning to throw around. Now, Jesus was God, And because he was God, he knew the flaws and the failings of those around him. And he wanted them to repent, to change, to turn around and rely on God. However, we humans seem to have problems with being called out on our stuff. We get defensive. We go on the attack. We be dismissive, or we turn away and leave. And so Jesus' parables aren't always direct critiques. They tell stories, and they create space for someone to interpret whether it has any meaning for themselves. Sometimes the target audience gets missed altogether, and sometimes the target audience gets hit at full force. So with that, let me present to you what is considered one of Jesus' most confusing parables, because of a couple sentences, from Luke chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.'" So what's happening? A money manager just got fired for mismanaging money. He had one job and he couldn't do it. Makes sense he's getting fired. The manager says to himself, "What shall I do now? The master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." In short, the manager is panicking and starting to scheme to save his own skin. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 950 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The master told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The rich man fired the manager, but nobody else knows about it. So what does the manager do? He rips off his former boss. He's reducing the debts of everyone that owes the master without the master's permission. And why? So when everyone finds out that he's been fired, people will owe him favors and take care of him. And this is where it gets interesting. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." What just happened? The rich man gives the manager credit for this trick he just played. The rich man can't tell the debtors, "Hey, I fired that guy. He doesn't work for me, so I won't honor any of those deals that he just made with you." He can't do that because he would lose face. So the rich man has to go along with essentially being robbed. And the manager gets to collect favors from all those debtors. Even more than that, the rich man is impressed with the manager for doing this. Well, if the rich man represents God in this parable, does that mean that God is cool with us ripping him off if we're smart about how we do it? Well, the next verse should help a little bit because it is the lesson. It's Jesus' takeaway for this parable. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." In other words, use money to make friends so that they can hook you up later. Wait, did Jesus just say that the manager's dishonesty is justified? Well, that's the NIV. That's the NIV translation. I'm sure that the other ones are much better. Let's try ESV, okay? That's my favorite one personally. Okay. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." So it's unrighteous wealth now? Is Jesus saying that criminal behavior is okay if you use the money you stole to make friends who will bail you out? And what's with this eternal dwellings part? The friends that you make through theft will get you into heaven? What? Oh, I know. I know you're thinking this right now. King James has the answer. Let us look at King James. "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." That's not any better, is it? Okay, let's try Greek. Let's try Greek. Okay, there we go. Kai ego umen lego. It's been too long. Google Translate, everybody. Okay, here we go. "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves from the mammon of unrighteousness." It's the same as the King James. Okay. So I guess what Jesus is saying here is it's okay to lie, it's okay to cheat, it's okay to steal, to gain favor, and to make friends. And then those friends can vouch for you when you die, and then they can help you get into heaven. Actually, it sounds very much like Catholic purgatory. So that ends our sermon for today. Remember, Jesus says, save your own skin by any means necessary. Now let us go into communion. I'm kidding. I know, it's like this is weird. Is it okay to lie to get ahead? There's something wrong with this, right? The three verses that follow this parable will help a little bit. Let's take a look at those. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, that sounds more like the Jesus I know. Show yourself more trustworthy with others' money, then you will be given more. Acquiring money cannot be more important than serving God. Okay, that sounds good. But it still doesn't jibe with this make friends by means of unrighteous wealth bit. So we got two issues. This weird verse, chapter 9, and the preceding verse, chapter 8. If God is the master, then is God good with us stealing from him if we do it for the right reason? So what do we do with these issues? Well, we don't have to approach this conundrum blind. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus shared this parable, and for 2,000 years, Jesus' followers have been struggling to figure out what exactly this parable means, leaning on the Holy Spirit, building upon the work of their predecessors and their contemporaries. And there's quite a bit to look at, from writings and devotionals and sermons and commentaries. It's actually kind of fun to think that we're having this ongoing conversation with these brothers and sisters in Christ, past and present. So everyone approaches the parable with their own unique perspective, and everyone might find a little bit of a different meaning within it. So if we turn that gem of a passage, the light reflects just a little differently. And then maybe there is something else to consider within that. But before we start digging, let's get something straight. There is a rich history of taking Bible verses out of context and thus misinterpreting them. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Out of context, this becomes a justification for violence. Not so. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Out of context, this becomes biblical support for living a celibate life. Not so. For I know I have the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future. Out of context, this means that each and every one of us is destined for divinely ordained individual success. Unfortunately, not so. And the you there is plural, by the way. That changes everything. And then there's my favorite of these. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Out of context, it means that no one should ever judge the morality of anyone's thoughts or behavior. That would be a very weird world if we were to stick to that. So now, having considered that, let's go back to our verse. Now, if someone was to see this verse on its own, without any of the consideration of the content around it, and then they would say that this means the ends justify the means, it would kind of make sense. That's all you're looking at? The ends justify the means. And God's a God of pragmatism, so, But given that this contradicts what Jesus said about giving without expecting reward, it doesn't feel right. So let's turn that gem of a passage, and let's see the study that others have done over the years. Some theologians believe that the parable isn't really talking about the behavior, but the urgency behind the behavior. If you're about to lose your job, you're not going to be able to wait to see where the chips fall. You got to be proactive. And that posture is what the master praises the dishonest manager for. Thus, God calls us to act with urgency regarding our eternal landing spot. Okay, that kind of makes sense. Let's turn that gem. Several theologians considered that maybe the manager wasn't dishonest at all. Yes, he reduced the debts of the rich man, but maybe those debts were inflated because the rich man was charging interest, which is forbidden in Deuteronomy 23. Yes, charging interest on loans is forbidden in the Torah. And if that's so, we have a lot to explain about our modern banking system. But that's for another time, for another story. And Dan's looking at me real funny right now. We'll talk about that. So maybe these debts that the manager reduced were from interest, which is wrong. Or maybe it's his own money managing commission, so he's giving up his own money. That's interesting. But why was the manager fired in the first place? Mismanaging their master's resources. So he did it once, and it got him fired. But he did it twice, and all of a sudden the master's happy with him? It doesn't really make sense. Let's turn that gem again. Some theologians love the idea of the manager as the hero, so they hold on to that, and then they take this approach. By reducing what they owe, the manager is helping the debtors. And God can't be upset by anyone who helps the needy, right? And it's God's money. So using God's money to help those in relationship with God has to be okay. The rich man's clients were blessed by the manager. So the manager's behavior was in line with the true desires of the rich man. So basically, it's a variation on the ends justifies the means. But it still doesn't feel right, does it? So let's turn that gem one more time. There's another major interpretation that many theologians hold to. But in order to understand it, we can't look at the parable in isolation. We have to look at all of the stuff that's going on around it. So let's consider that first. First of all, this parable of the dishonest manager is preceded by a series of three parables whose master-like figures lead the story. So if you weren't familiar with them, let's take a quick look, a quick refresher about all of those right now.
Jesus taught everyone about God's love. All kinds of people would come to hear Jesus speak, including tax collectors and people who made bad choices. This made the Pharisees and Jewish leaders mad.
Ugh, yuck.
They didn't think that Jesus should be around these kind of people. So Jesus told them this story.
Number one.
If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do?
Who's they here?
Won't he leave the 99 others and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it,
hey, woo-hoo!
He will joyfully carry it home. When he gets home, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying,
"Oh, everyone, come here, come here.
Celebrate with me, because I have found my lost sheep." Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins.
8, 9, wait.
And loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it?
Woohoo!
And when she finds it,
everyone, come here!
She will call in her friends and neighbors and say, "Celebrate with me and rejoice, because I have found my lost coin.
Mondo!
I will go home to my father and apologize and ask him to take me on as a servant." So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son.
Son!
His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." So the party began.
So, our weird parable, right here at the bottom, Luke 16, was immediately preceded by the Lost Things Parable Trilogy. And in each one, the shepherd, the woman, and the father represent God, the one who seeks and saves the lost. So it kind of makes sense that we would view the rich man in our parable as God as well. However, there is another parable in Luke chapter 16, and it's the one that Kevin discussed about 6 weeks ago. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, due to time, we're not going to go into depth on that. But in short, the rich man in that parable was self-centered and definitely not a role model. And as such, he probably doesn't represent God. Now, thus the rich man in our parable might not represent God either. So, what does the rich man in these two parables at the bottom represent? Let's take a look at the passage between these two parables to try to figure out if it's not God, then who is the rich man in the story? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." The Pharisees. According to Luke, lovers of money. According to Jesus, people looking good, concerned with looking good in the eyes of men, and people trying to force their way into the kingdom of God, breaking the laws that govern the kingdom as if they didn't apply to them. The rich man in the rich man in Lazarus parable seems like he's a stand-in for the Pharisees. The rich man in our parable fits as a stand-in for the Pharisees as well. Being crooked to look good in front of others, that's pretty much how Jesus characterized the Pharisees throughout. So, and as a quick aside, remember that parable comes from the word throw around. Luke 14, 15, and 16 is one big conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, except for our parable. Jesus is telling the story in that part to his disciples, but the Pharisees are listening in. For this one parable, Jesus stops speaking to the Pharisees directly, and they let their guard down. And that little break sets them up for a rebuke that stings just a little bit more. So why the rich man praised the manager now makes sense, because it turns out God isn't a fan of theft. Who knew? Now, what about the make friends by means of unrighteous wealth statement? How do we deal with that? Well, let's look to our past and present theologian siblings in Christ. Once again, what does their work say? It says that this verse's interpretation hinges on that one Greek word in red, adikias. In the English Standard Version and in the King James, it's translated as unrighteous. And to us, that sounds like dishonest, sinful, evil. But in the NIV, it's translated as worldly. And that has different connotation to it. Worldly isn't bad. It's temporary. It's fleeting. It's not as good as what is permanent or what is eternal. So let's take a look at this verse again, and let's plug in the words trivial and minor for adikias. I tell you, use minor things like wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is trivial with very little will also be trivial with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling minor things like wealth, who will trust you with true riches? These verses feel a lot more in line with what Jesus was saying in his other teachings. He's not saying it's okay to be dishonest. He's not saying that the ends justify the means. He's saying that we shouldn't confuse money, valuables, and wealth with what's really important, as the manager had done, as the rich man had done, as the Pharisees are doing. And what is important? Building relationships, being trustworthy. Those behaviors help to build the kingdom of God. Now, we went really deep with a relatively obscure passage to make sense of all of this, and we looked at the work of theologians past and present to do so. I'm not saying that my preferred conclusion is the right one, but I'm satisfied with it. But it doesn't mean that you have to be. That's the thing about family. Whether it's our own blood relatives or our family and faith, we don't have to see eye to eye on everything. But we do have to be willing to engage with one another and know the context in which we are trying to connect. That's what Jesus is doing in this parable, with this passage. They are all Jews having an ongoing family discussion. Jesus, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the disciples, the crowds, this disparate group of people with varied backgrounds and perspectives. They are all linked by common ancestry and faith. They're drawn together by this itinerant rabbi, and they're trying to work out together what God meant and what God has in store for their people. Sometimes during Thanksgiving or Christmas or any of the holidays or election season, we want to try to avoid the crazy family members and dismiss their opinions and conclusions. And that can include some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom it seems that we have little in common politically or socially, or sometimes even theologically, it feels. There is a lot of wisdom to taking breaks from the madness, but eventually loving them as Christ has called us to requires us to be in proximity to them, to try to understand them, and to deal with the good and the bad. Because as imperfect as all of this is, the chance to love and to be loved by God's family can be unexpectedly good.
I'm sorry it's been a bit crazy, Bartleby. I hope you're still having a good time. What's that? What? You want to go home?
Hey, Bluey, look who it is!
Frisky!
Hey, Bluey, Merry Christmas!
Merry Christmas, Frisky!
Who's that you've got there?
This is Bartleby. He's having his first Heather Christmas.
Oh, how's it going?
Well, not good. He got attacked by a crocodile, then Dad broke his arm, then Nana jiggled it all about.
Oh, dear.
He wants to go home. He says my family's too rough.
Here, let me have a word with him.
Oh, okay.
Nice to meet you, Bartleby. I'm Frisky. I'm new to the Healer family as well. And just between you and me... they're a bit crazy.
Hey!
But give them a chance. You'll see.
Yeah, but that's not why I voted for him.
Oh, scrap. It's crackling.
Oh, really?
They're full of love.
Ah, Bartleby, where are my keys?
Quick! Barry's leaving!
Oh, come on! My kids!
Welcome to the family, mate.
Dad!
Sorry, buddy.
Hey, did you know that the last summer supper was a holiday dinner? Passover, right? Family was present. James and his brother John, Peter and his brother Andrew, Philip and his bunny Nathaniel, and Thomas, who some believe might have been Jesus' relative. And the attendees weren't just a bunch of fishermen from the rural north. Among those present was Simon, a zealot who sought the bloody overthrow of the government. And Matthew, a tax collector who was hated for collaborating with the government. And one of the attendees, I won't say who, was a paid informant, tasked with helping the government put his friend and teacher on trial for sedition. Talk about politics being present at the dinner table. And yet, there they all were. Friends and adversaries, big brothers and little brothers, students competing for the approval of the rabbi, young men with competing worldviews, all gathered together to remember how God had rescued their ancestors from enslavement. Remembering an act of rescue is what we're about to do right now, just as many of our family members in Christ have done today at Sunday worship services, and just as our ancestors in Christ have done for over 2,000 years. Do we agree with all of their varied perspectives and opinions? Of course not. Are there some brothers and sisters in Christ whose opinions just make you want to hug them really, really tight? Of course. But what brings us together is not what is important. It's who brings us together that is important. And that person said, love your neighbor, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you that you may be children of the Father. And so as children of the same Father, let's remember Christ's act of love that rescues us over and over and over. Say it with me. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All are welcome at this table.